Let's start at the beginning. Number one, in a study of God's amazing grace. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 10th, 2016.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're Baptists, so we're very familiar with grace. We love grace. Grace is important to us. We understand that we are saved by grace, that salvation is the gracious work of our God, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We know that everything that we are, everything that we have, we ever will be or ever will have, we owe to the grace of God. We know that grace is amazing, but I'm not sure we really know just how amazing it really is. The word amazing means to be filled with wonder. To be amazed is to be astounded. I'm convinced that we're no longer amazed by amazing grace. We get comfortable with it. We get settled in on what it means to be saved. And if you've been saved any length of time at all, you begin to lose the wonder of it. You begin to forget where you were prior to salvation. You forget what it was like before you knew the Lord. And so it's natural over time to lose something of the wonder. So we're going to begin a study tonight of looking at amazing grace, thinking about the grace of God, what the grace of God does for us, how the grace of God operates in our lives. We're going to be exploring the subject of grace, and I'm going to use as a basis a little book by Michael Horton called Putting Amazing Back in Grace. And that's what I hope to do through this study, that we are again amazed at just what our God has done for us. In other words, this study is what makes the good news good news. We understand that gospel means good news, but what's good about it? Why is it good? And that's where the grace of God comes in. And so we're going to study some profound truths related to our faith. So we're starting a doctrinal study. And doctrinal study is not synonymous for dull study. There is a feeling on the part of some that, well, theology is boring. Well, theology isn't boring, but theologians often are. But theology itself is not the problem. Doctrine is essential. And by the way, we are all theologians. If you've ever come to a conclusion about God, if you've ever said something about God relating to His person, His work, or anything that He's ever done in all of history or anything He's done in creation, you've done theology, because theology simply is a word about God. So you get any gathering of people, not just a group of people gathered at church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night or a Sunday morning or a Sunday school class, get any group of people together and you'll find people doing theology, because invariably somebody is going to say something about God or faith or religion. Go to any local bar and you'll find it filled with theologians, because there'll be people making comments about God. You can't escape it. I know there are some that say, well, I don't really like doctrinal stuff. I don't want to deal with that, and I don't like to get into theology. Why can't we all just love Jesus? Well, that sounds great, and I'm all for that. We all should just love Jesus, but we do have to ask, which Jesus? Are we all to love the Jesus of Mormonism? Or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness? Or the Jesus of Islam? Or the Jesus of Orthodox Christianity? Whenever you answer that question, you are engaging in theology. You're getting into doctrine. It's unavoidable. To make any statement about God or Christ or faith or the church, any of those things, is to engage in theology. So we're doing that without apology. So when it comes to the question of grace, where do we start? Where do we start our discussion about the grace of God? We're going to consider the doctrinal truths around the doctrine of salvation. So where do we start to get a handle on this? Traditionally, folks start with the fall of man. If we're going to talk about God's grace, then we start with where man fell. We're going to go to the garden, and we're going to talk about Adam and Eve in the garden, and they rebelled, and they took the fruit and they ate of it, and they fell into sin. And then starting from there, we talk about the grace of God. Because as the old evangelists used to say, we got to get them lost before we can get them saved. And I do understand that. There is a sense in which that is true, that people do need to know they're lost before they can come to a saving knowledge of Christ. A person needs to know they're sick before they'll take the cure. I do understand that. But here's the problem. If we start with the fallenness of man, then how will you ever come to understand and appreciate from whence we fell? How will you appreciate the consequence of rebellion unless you understand who we were before that happened? So I would say, let's start at the beginning. Rather than starting with the fall, let's start with creation. And here's why that's important. If you don't start at creation, you may come to the conclusion that there is something wrong with being human. If you don't start with where God started, if you don't start with our being created in the image and likeness of God, you may think that there is something inherently sinful or wrong or flawed with being human. And that's not a biblical concept. That's not a biblical way of thinking. The Bible doesn't say to err is human. Shakespeare said to err is human. So it's not inherently necessary because you're a human being that you will err. It's inevitable in the heart of a fallen man, but it's not inevitable in being human. When God created us in the beginning, He said, it's good. There wasn't anything inherently wrong with being created as a human being. So let's start there. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 26. You know that this is Moses' account of the creation as he's inspired to write. And we've been going down through the days of creation and the various days God would create, and at the end of the day He would say, that's good. And then we come to chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is uniquely created in the image of God, and as such, every human being bears God's image today. This is our starting point. God created man, male and female, both in His image and His likeness. And as such, every human being bears the image of God. What makes man special? Now the evolutionist, the naturalist, the secularist says, nothing makes man special. He isn't special. The naturalist, the evolutionist, the person who's purely secular in their outlook will say, the only thing about man is that he's just an animal that's reached a higher level. As there's been this progression through the ages, man has reached a level that is above the others, but he's not special. He's not unique. He's just the latest, greatest version of what has been. But that isn't what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, let us create man in our image and in our likeness. And so in the image of God, He created him. There it is. That's what makes man unique. Man alone. And now when I say man, I mean man and woman. I'm not saying man is in the image of God and woman's a little less. No. Both are created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, man is unique. Man has a special place. Because man is not an animal. He is a creature created by God. He is not an animal. There is a distinction between the animal kingdom and man. Now, that's not what you hear in school. It's not what you hear in science class. Your man's an animal. Well, he's not. He is unique. Of all of creation, only man is made in the image and the likeness of God. No other creature is created in that way. Not even the angels. Angels are created beings, but they are not created in the image and likeness of God. Only man is. And so man has a unique place in the economy of God. But of course, here's the big question. What does it mean to be created in the image and the likeness of God? Well, first off, it means that man or humanity is similar to God in terms of moral perfection. We're not equal to. We weren't created as little gods. And contrary to Mormon doctrine, we're never going to be gods. We will always be man. We will always be a creature. But we do share with God a connection when it comes to moral perfection. When God created man, He looked at him and He said, "It's good." God saw no internal defects in His creation. It's not a matter that God looked at man after He created him and said, "Well, it's okay. It's good to a point, except for that little flaw in there that I'm afraid is going to turn into a big flaw." When He looked at His creation, He said, "It is good." Man uniquely shares a bond, a relationship, a connection with God in the terms of moral perfection, created by God in goodness. There was righteousness, holiness, and godliness. What do we find in the Genesis account? That Adam and Eve were unclothed, and they lived in harmony with each other, and they lived in harmony with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. There was no shame. There was perfect harmony and beauty in the garden. How long did that last? We don't know. You don't know how long it lasts. We're not told, because it's not important for us to know how long a period that was. For however long a period it was, man was perfectly whole, righteous, pure, clean, so that he could live in a face-to-face relationship with God, and God could talk to him, and he talked with God in an unbroken fellowship, and there was no reason to be ashamed. There was no reason to fear. He was completely at home in the presence of a holy and righteous God. That's where we need to start, because we need to understand where we were before we fell. Perfect, pure, holy, righteous, in this beautiful, loving relationship with God. It also means, as part of that moral perfection, that all of creation reflects the handiwork of God. All nature declares the glory of God. All of God's creation does, but man in a unique way. Because man, and only man, can reflect on reflecting God's handiwork. Only man can think about what it means to reflect God's holiness. We can only man can reason about that, because man, unlike any of the rest of creation, shares this relationship with God and this relationship of moral perfection. Second, it also means that man enjoyed a creative link with the Creator. God imagined this world and then created it out of nothing. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. It's not that God took the basic stuff of the universe and made everything from it. There was nothing there. There was God and only God. Until God said, let there be, and then everything came to be. Now, when we think about the wonders of creation and the multiple varieties and the colors, and it's staggering. I mean, the more we discover, the more staggering it becomes. I mean, you can take a telescope and you can look out into the heavens and consider the vastness of space and explore those planets and all those things. And no matter how far you look, you're constantly amazed at the beauty and the intricacies of God's creation. Or you can go the other way and take a microscope and look into and get into the smallest detail, and you even get to the point where you look into the cells that make up the human body, and you're fascinated because of the glorious complexity within the individual cells that make us all of creation. It's beautiful, it's magnificent, it's glorious, and man shares with God that sense of creativity. Now, certainly we don't create out of nothing. But man does create. Man envisions in his mind and he makes with his hand. Part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God is this ability to create. And that's why art and all of those things have a place in our world, because it's part of the likeness of God in us. When we look at the beauty of the art world and painting and sculpture or music and all those things, it's part of our being created in the image and likeness of our God. Third, man reflects the nature of God in that there is a religious dimension, a spirituality about us, this connection with the eternal. That's part of what it means to be created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, the next thing I want us to understand about this being created in this way is that the image of God is found in every member of the human family. It's universal. Redemption is only true of the people of God. It's limited to those who've experienced the new birth. It's limited to those who have repented of sin and put their trust in Christ. But the image of God is enjoyed by all who are members of the human family, both believer and non-believer, Christian and non-Christian. Now, certainly the image of God may be marred. It may be distorted. It may be imperfect. But it is nonetheless there, and it's fully there. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is created in the image and likeness of God, and they all bear God's image. James says in James 3 and verse 9, in speaking about the tongue, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. So, every human being bears the image of God. So that means the most obstinate atheist you can imagine bears the image of God as certainly as does the dearest saint you know. They equally bear the image of God. And that's important for us to keep in mind, because it has all kinds of implications about how we live and decisions we make. And they bear the image of God because the image of God is a result of creation and not redemption. It's not a matter that, well, we were ordinary old human beings, and then when we got saved, God put His image in us. No, every human being, as a consequence of being a human being, bears the image of God. And it's that fact that requires that we respect all people. That we respect the dignity of every human being, regardless of their behavior or their belief. Because they do bear the image of God. And that's critical for us to understand. It's not that we owe them respect because they've earned it. We owe them respect and we treat with dignity because they bear the image of God. And we're respecting and paying homage and giving ourselves to the fact that God's image is present in them, not because of their behavior. That's hard to remember sometimes. So why are we here? And I don't mean why are we here tonight. I don't mean why are we here gathering around for this Bible study. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, why are we here? I'm asking a theological question. Why do we exist? We need to understand science cannot answer that question. Science can deal with the when and the how, but never the why. When we ask why we're here, that's a question only theology can answer. Now, there are some popular theories, and one is God created us because He was lonely. The old Negro spiritual, God was lonely and said, I think I'll make me a world. Well, that's not biblical. Because God wasn't lonely. Because God is and always has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has always been happy and complete within Himself. God wasn't lonely. Because to say God was lonely would be to say God was lacking something. There was something missing that God had to have in order to complete Himself. And if God had to have something in order to complete Himself, then He isn't God. Because part of the definition of God is that He is complete in Himself. Being has its existence in Him. Everything comes out of Him. A second popular notion is that God created us because He wanted to have creatures who loved Him of their own free will. And I've heard that multiple times. God created man and He gave man a free will because God needed to be loved, but He needed to be loved by somebody who could freely love Him, not somebody who was forced to love Him. How the argument goes. And I've even heard people in describing that say, well, you know, that's why He created man, because angels don't have a choice. They have to serve Him. Really? Then how come so many of them rebelled with Satan when he rebelled? Okay, they don't have to. So, again, to say that God created us because He really needed to be loved is to say there's something lacking. And clearly that's not the teaching of Scripture. So the issue we have to ask is, does God exist for our purpose or do we exist for His? And I think to ask the question is to answer it. He doesn't exist for us, we exist for Him. So, why are we here? The purpose of God's creating man was for God's own pleasure. He simply chose to do so. It was His pleasure to do so. It's not that He needed us, but He did choose to be in relationship with us. We do add. There is fellowship. There is love. There is life. There is relationship. It's a glorious, wonderful thing, but not because He owed it to us, not because He had to have it, but because He wanted it. And so we exist for His pleasure. So let me draw some conclusions. What does all this mean? In practical terms, in trying to work out, okay, these are great sound theological truths, that God created us in His own image and likeness, not because He had to, not because He needed to, but because He wanted to, and because He wanted to be in relationship with us so that we could love Him and be in fellowship with Him. Every person is an image bearer of God, regardless of whether they believe or don't believe, because it's a matter of creation, not redemption. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, first, because all men are created in the image of God, we must respect God and our neighbor, whether our neighbor is a Christian or not. It has direct bearing on how we treat our neighbor, how we respond to the people we work with, how we respond to the people we are in community with, the people that we live around and the clubs that we belong to. Anytime we interact with fellow human beings, we owe respect because they're an image bearer of God. We can work together. We can play together. We need to be involved in community together. There needs to be friendship. Now, there can't be fellowship with a non-believer, but there ought to be friendship. We ought to be friends with our pagan neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors. It's one of the ways we build a bridge for the gospel. And we're able to do that because they're a fellow image bearer. A second thing, or connected with that, actually, is the fact that because all bear the image and likeness of God, it means we're concerned about abortion and all other social issues involving human rights and dignity. I'm sorry, but abortion is not a political issue. It is a moral issue. And it's a moral issue because that baby in the womb is an image bearer of God and is worthy and demands our respect, our attention, and our protection. But it's not just about babies in the womb. It's about those same babies after they're born. It's about the poor. It's about the people around us in great need. It's about race. We're concerned about those images as people of God because all of these human beings of all these different races are image bearers of God. It's not just that white people bear the image of God. All people. Every race, every color, every background, every ethnicity bears the image of God. So it speaks directly to racism and all of those other things. So we care about abortion. We care about race issues. We care about poverty. We care about injustice. And we care about immigration. I guess I better walk carefully here. But our primary concern as a church and as the people of God is not whether my neighbor is here legally or not. My primary concern as a Christian is whether they know Jesus or not. And if they come to me for help or they come to our church, our issue isn't, let's see your green card so we know we can help you. It's whatever you need, we want to love you in Jesus' name. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is our primary allegiance? Is it to a political ideology? Is it to national security or national interest? Or is it to the gospel? And as a gospel people, the gospel must always be our first allegiance. Now listen, I'm not saying those other things don't matter. And I'm not saying, yeah, we need open borders and it doesn't matter who comes in or how they... I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying when they're here around us and the way we treat and the way we respond is different because we trust the Scripture and we're walking in obedience to God. And we see them not primarily as an illegal immigrant, but as an image bearer of God. And we have responsibility because of that. It's tough. It's different because it causes us to have to think differently. And you know what I'm discovering is my allegiance to Christ will often interfere with my political allegiance. I will differ from my political party on certain issues because of my faith and the practical working out of my faith. Because all men are created in the image of God, we must respect God and our neighbor, whether our neighbor is Christian or not. Second, the doctrine of creation then frees us to enjoy all our work because all of us have a calling. We're all created in the image and likeness of God, and our lives are first and foremost spiritual. In the Christian life, there isn't the division between my sacred life and sacred responsibility and my secular responsibility. All of life is sacred for the people of God. And because all of life is sacred, all of my work is a sacred calling. One of the things that the Protestant church brought was an understanding that if you're a cobbler, you make shoes to the glory of God. If you trim trees, you trim trees to the glory of God. If you're a preacher, you preach to the glory. Whatever you do as unto the Lord. Because part of being an image bearer of God is all of life is sacred. So it frees us to enjoy whatever our calling is. And not to think of ourselves as, well, I'm lower on the scale because I'm not this or I'm not that. Whatever you are, wherever God's placed you, whatever He's given you to do, is a sacred calling, and you're free to enjoy that and pursue it to His glory. A third thing is, this doctrine, if we understand it correctly, reminds us that God is interested in other things, things beyond religion. That God's not just concerned with what happens at church, He's concerned about everything. And everything falls under His jurisdiction. God does care about politics. God does care about how we vote and how we live and decisions that are made. So God's interested in all those things. Again, I can't divide my life up and say, well, I can talk about that, but that's a sacred thing. That's a religious thing over here. And my religious life is here and the rest of my life is over here. That's church. This is business. And they're in different school. They're different categories and the two never meet. No. For us as the people of God, God's interested in all of that, and His word and His will has sway in every area of life. It's not just religious issues that He's concerned with. A fourth thing is, when we understand this, the doctrine of creation, we understand that God is in control, and He's in control of everything, in spite of what some of our friends may think. I know you've heard of the book, and you've heard of the author of the book, Harold Kushner, who is the rabbi who wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Here's what he said. Bad things happen to good people in this world, but it's not God who wills it. God would like people to get what they deserve in this life, but He can't always arrange it. Even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check and limiting the damage that evil can do. Well, with all due respect to the rabbi, that's baloney. Poor little God isn't wringing His hands saying, I wish I could do something about that circumstance. He is the sovereign Lord over everything. He is in control of everything that is. But there's one other thing that this doctrine does for us. It reminds us we're without excuse. We are image bearers of God, created in His image and likeness. And God has made Himself known and God has revealed Himself. And part of that image and likeness of God created in us is, regardless of how marred or flawed or perverted that image is, it's still there. And there is the inward witness of the conscience as well as the outward telling of the glory of God. And so we'll never be able to stand before Him on the day of judgment or any other time and say, well, wasn't my fault. I didn't know. Part of what it means to be created in the image or likeness of God is that our excuses are removed when it comes to spiritual truth and spiritual reality. This is where we need to start to talk about God's grace, is to understand what we were created to be, what God intended, and what our first parents, Adam and Eve, actually experienced and enjoyed, so that we can appreciate what was lost and what God is in the process of restoring through the work of redemption and the work of His grace in our world.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.